Hebrews chapter 1, please. If there is a widespread unfamiliarity with the epistle to the Hebrews and its teaching, it is because so many professing Christians have settled for an undemanding faith and a superficial association with the Christian faith. And it was to arouse people like that from their lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk, and to incite them to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict, that this letter was written. This book of Hebrews is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. And in these coming months, in the will of the Lord, you and I together, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, will be led beneath the surface of things to the profound depths of the evangelical faith. Hebrews, I am aware, has been a battleground of discordant opinion and conjecture in the Christian church around the world. The human author of Hebrews is disputed. The occasion for the letter is unstated. Its destination is argued about. I have heard many a fierce argument about this book. And yet, my friend, this evening, in every sentence, you and I are going to detect in these coming months the power and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We're going to see the authorship of the Holy Spirit. And we are sure that this book has a message not only to the age in which it was written, but to all ages. And not to just one community, but to every community. And if I may be so bold as to say, to this bomb-ridden, division-weary, drifting city of Belfast, and to our very worried and often contradictory province in particular, I face the likely possibility of speaking to at least 10,000 individual hearts who, in the will of God, will pass through this class at least once between tonight and June, if the Lord will. And I shall never pass this way again. And any good that I can do in this pulpit by the power of the Holy Spirit, let me do it now or hereafter forever. Hold my peace. Grave, yet happy, is my responsibility. And the text of this Hebrew letter that lies on this desk in front of me tonight is no mere literary essay or theoretical pontification. It is apparent that those people to whom the writer is talking and addressing himself are attracted by teachings of some contemporary movement in their age. And he is writing to these people because this contemporary movement is tempting them to assign to certain personages a prominence which would detract from the unique authority of the Lord Jesus. And it is of vital importance, for their eternal destiny is at stake, that they should not lose hold of these great truths concerning their salvation, which they have professed to receive, and the purpose is not only to awaken them out of complacency, but to show them clearly that the Lord Jesus is without rival or equal. What a task! To write a letter under the authority of the Holy Spirit to show people everywhere that our Savior is an incomparable Savior, that he is without rival, that he is without equal. Anywhere, in heaven, earth, hell, or sky, or universe. What a task! But that is the theme. And that is my task. And so help me God in these nights to stick closely by the text of the Word of God. And come snow, rain, bombs, fog, trouble, division, onslaught of Satan through these coming days, to stick by the text of this letter and teach you through these nights. That's my purpose. God knows my heart. For I am finding the older I grow, there is nothing to compare with this powerful word. And it does its own work at all levels. So I'm going to trust it to do that. Absolutely trust it. And it is my purpose in these meetings, and our purpose together, that the Holy Spirit will take the word as we preach it and expound it and apply it to your situation. May God use these Tuesday nights to be a mighty searchlight into my heart and your heart and into the very inner recesses of our lives to our blessing. The unchallengeable supremacy of the Lord Jesus cannot be challenged, as taught in these 13 chapters. Here is the stuff of encouragement. Here is the stuff of warning and of faith. Here is the foundations of our faith. Here is, friends, a better way. The way into the holiest. Verse 1. God. I love the way the King James Version begins this opening verse. God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. What word, I ask you tonight, could more fittingly stand at the head of the first line of the first paragraph of this noble epistle than that? God. I happen to be writing a book at the moment. Modesty forbids me to tell you, but there it is. And I was chatting with the powers that be regarding this recently, and we were talking about a title. Oh, the problems we've had with finding a title. And in the discussions, which were far-ranging, we came up with a title with the word God in it. And they said to me, "Well now, Derek, you see, if young people saw a book on a shelf with the word God on it, it might put them off buying it. It might frighten them." And I can appreciate that non-Christians might not pick up a book. And I appreciate that sometimes you have to go fishing with bait when you're trying to catch fish. And sometimes God uses other things to draw people to himself. After all, little Zacchaeus wasn't a Christian, but he was a curious, nosy little beggar. And he climbed up a tree to see who Jesus was. And God used curiosity to lead him to Christ. We don't think that the word God would really help to get the book far and wide if you put it in the title. And I was getting ready for these meetings and I had to smile. I can appreciate that point of view. I don't think they were being anti the Lord or anything. But that's how this book starts. And I have to say that this book will be around whenever mine has long been forgotten. And men 10 million times better than I, who have written classics and books of great standing and help to others, it will pass. But this word will remain. Whether the word God is popular or not, that's how this writer began. And I'm glad that's where he starts. God. Every structure must rest on him as a foundation. Every tree that ever grew must have him as the root. In the beginning, says this sacred text, God. It's with such a name that we commence this series of studies to gather up the glowing lessons which were first addressed to these persecuted Jews, these Hebrews, in the primitive age, but that have ever been highly prized by the Christian church and Gentiles throughout the universal church down through the ages. F.B. Meyer said, "The feast was originally spread for the race of Abraham, but who can challenge our right to the crumbs?" The letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, but it's for us too. God. Here is, as we've noted in the notes, first of all, the great truth of variety in unity. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, that's a law that God uses. Variety in unity. And this law operates in nature. For example, I look out over you folk tonight, and I can see you even better now. And as I look out over you tonight, there are a lot of faces in front of me. In fact, cornflakes and dolly mixtures. There's all kinds. Yet as I look out over this crowd this evening, and it's lovely to see you here feeding on the word, I cannot match two faces in this crowd. My twins aren't here. But even if they were here, I know the subtle differences between them. Two leaves in a forest. Did you ever get two alike? Stand on a snowy night and as millions of little flakes tickle your nose and fall from the sky. Take up one and take up another out of those millions and put it under a microscope, and you know as well as you're looking into my face that every single crystal is different. Yet there's a marvelous unity. You look out and you say there's a snowstorm. Yet no flake is alike. No leaf is alike. No two faces are alike. Every part of the universe out there, every single part of it is interlocked by subtle and delicate links with every other part. And you cannot disturb the balance anywhere without sending a shock of disturbance through the whole system, as environmentalists will tell you. If you penetrate, my friend, to nature's heart, you will find God. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things. So this law operates in nature. Variety, multivarious, but unified. But this law also, you'll notice the note says, operates in Scripture. Ah, there's a point. John out in the Aegean Sea, exiled for his faith in Jesus Christ, writes the book of the Revelation. Paul in the great city of Rome, and in Corinth, and in other places, lifts his hand and writes his letters in the cities of Greece and Rome. David, out in pastoral Israel, writes his 23rd Psalm. The situations in which the scriptures were written are as different as can be. And look at the various people who wrote the scriptures. Look at their ranks and look at their occupations and look at their methods of thought. Shepherds. Moses, David, Amos, others. Fishermen. Peter, John, warriors, Isaiah, kings, Solomon. There is just such a stretch of ranks and occupations. It's amazing. They are all so different in their style, in their approach, in their upbringing, in their academic training. You have the great Paul, mighty with intellect, a great academic, and the rough Peter, called from his boat, writing God's word. Yet I say to you tonight, look at the marvelous unity. What else could have led mankind to look upon these 66 tractlets as being so unmistakably related to each other? That they must be bound together under one common binding. I tell you, there are some men have given their lives to try and write books like that. There's something so unique in these books that to disintegrate one and break it down, you wreck all the others. Belief in one book has led to belief in all of them. Their hands are linked and locked so tightly that where one goes, they all must follow. Like the famous occasion when my RI teacher pointed out in school that Jonah was a myth, a legend. And I was reminded that in Sunday school I had been taught that Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall I, the Son of Man, be 3 days. Or Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I stuck up my hand in class and I said, sir, you say Jonah's a legend, and Jesus said, as Jonah was, so obviously he didn't think he was a myth, legend. I said, sir, I just want you to answer me a question. Who do I believe? Jesus or you? You know what he said? He said, well, pass on to the next verse. And it is absolutely true that if you can prove that one of these books is not inspired, then the rest are affected. To believe in one is to believe in all. Oh, they're different. There is the great truth of variety in unity. You know, when I think about it, it's fantastic. The things that some people get into their heads. There are some boys in Ulster that I know, and they're as narrow-minded as a hen's face. They don't believe you should bring flowers into a local church building. That's worldly. Flowers? Who made the flowers? Well, that's pagan, you know, bringing flowers in. There are some boys I know, and they think that the God who made the beauty of the sky and the multivarious variety of colors, the myriads of colors in the flowers and vegetation of the earth, that the God who made all those hues privately prefers corrugated iron and whitewash. Thank you, brother. You get the point. Now, I'm not here to take a mickey out of anybody. But that kind of thinking is beyond me. It has often been pointed out that if I go into a drawing room, or you go into a drawing room, you can tell the kind of woman who runs the house by the kind of drawing room she has. The taste she has in pictures on the wall. The variety of her carpets and her curtains and the way she blends things. Kepler was it who said, when I look at the stars, I am thinking God's thoughts after him. God thought to put them there. And don't you tell me tonight, young person, that that beautiful word, God, which heads this epistle, is some narrow-minded, miserable, horrible person. Look around you. Open your eyes. There are young people who come to me and they say, you know, if I became a Christian and if I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I'd lose so much. Hey, come on, young person. Have you believed the devil's lie? Lose? How could you lose? By gaining peace with the God who made it all. You'll never know peace until you know God in Jesus Christ. Are you and God strangers tonight? You're hiding from him. Scared of him. Don't know how to approach him. Well, notice that this wonderful chapter teaches that God communicates. Oh, how does God communicate? Well, says the verse, at different times and in different manners, God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Scripture is the speech of God to man. When God wanted to communicate with you and me in the 20th century, he wrote a book. And he spoke to prophets right down through the ages and told them to write it down. And we could go into all those details tonight. How that in times past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. God communicates. He spoke in the past to past generations through prophets. And the prophets immediately spoke with their immediate message to the people. But God has preserved the messages he gave to those prophets, to you and I tonight, so that all of this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is not written as a history book. I remember debating at Queen's with one of Ulster's leading humanists. And he said, well, after all, Christianity is just a collection. Have a good laugh, brother. It happens often. Believe me. It'll happen again. That God very often communicates to us through his word, but as far as he was concerned, he said, you Christians are all out, because Christianity is just a chronicle of a crowd of people going across a wilderness and their history. That's all it is. Christianity is the history of the Jews, with a bit tagged on. Not so. God has communicated down through the years, first through prophets, and then those prophets writing it down, and it comes to us through his word. Scripture is the speech of God to man. But scripture is God's speech in man. In man. In these last days. Our day. How does God communicate? In these last days, verse number 2, he has spoken unto us by his Son. By his Son. Isn't that fantastic? Notice the past tense, folks, in these two verses. Notice it's in the past. He spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And from this I read very clearly that God's speaking is complete. Oh, you say, what do you mean? Does God not talk to us anymore? Yes, he does, on the basis of his word. That which claims to be prophetic, but speaks of a revelation outside of the word of God, is false. That's where false cults come from. And where splits occur within evangelical ranks. When people start to major on spiritual experiences that they have had, to the setting aside of God's declared written word. You may say, I'm awfully hard. No, I'm not. That's what the book says. God has spoken. And he has spoken in his Son. And I believe that the book of the Revelation is God's final word to this generation. Genesis to Revelation. And whenever fellows have visions up hills of writing new bits, and writing all sorts of new tablets of stone, handed to them by visions of angels, and that which they give us contradicts so clearly the word of God, it's quite obvious that what I'm saying is true. Check everything that you hear, including me particularly, by the word of God. This is God's declared written word. You may say I'm awfully hard. No, I'm not.
That's what the book says. God has spoken. And he has spoken in his Son. And I believe that the book of the Revelation is God's final word to this generation. Genesis to Revelation. And whenever Phyllis have visions up hills of writing new bits, and writing all sorts of new tablets of stone, handed to them by visions of angels, and that which they give us contradicts so clearly the word of God. It's quite obvious that what I'm saying is true. Check everything that you hear, including me particularly, by the word of God. This is God's spoken word to us. And he uses it in people's lives through the person of Christ. And of course, Christ is the living word of God. Notice that it's remarkable to study the life of Jesus and to listen to his constant statements as to the source of his marvelous words. He distinctly declared that the words that he spoke were not of himself. So that the Old Testament and the New Testament are leveled up to the same plane together and linked together as God's spoken word to us. I think it's a great truth, and it'll keep you out of a whole lot of problems with a whole lot of people who call on your doors at times and tell you about new revelations they've had. Now we come, of course, from the great truth of variety in unity to the glory and dignity of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2 moves on to tell us about this Savior. God has spoken to our time in these last days by his Son. Now, what about this Son? Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Notice the glory and dignity of the Lord Jesus as heir. That's a beautiful word. Heir. Now you say, hey, but just a minute. Are Christians not called sons and heirs? Yes, they are. Well, what's this then? He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom his Son he hath appointed heir of all things. Well, we have to make a distinction. Christians are called sons and heirs of God, but they are not so by their own right. Those who desire the privilege of being called a child or a son of God and an heir of God can only do so as by the faith that is found in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, folks. Let's have a look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, marvelous verse. Here's some food for you. To encourage you. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Not a tremendous verse. And it's because Christ and Christ alone is the, as the only Son, is the heir of all things. It's because of his glory and dignity as heir that you and I, if we're saved, can share it. Let's go back to Hebrews 1 again. It is because of his position as heir that all these fantastic riches are ours tonight if we're trusting in Jesus. And he lays that down very strongly here, and it's very important. This Christ is appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Here's Christ as creator. God has spoken to Belfast and is still speaking to Belfast in Christ. It is in Christ that he is speaking. Christ is God's last word to men. Who is he? He's the heir of all things. Because God had only one son. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So by very nature of his position, he was the heir. And he is the creator of all things. Isn't that beautiful? What a savior we've got. By whom also he made the worlds. We don't believe that they came out of some terrible big bang. We spent many weeks in Genesis and we discovered that God made the worlds out of nothing. He spoke and it was so. Not staggering. Spoke and it was so. Let there be light, and there was light. That's what the word says. By whom also he made the worlds. So if you're a Christian tonight and you're trusting this lovely Lord Jesus, you're not trusting some narrow-minded little sect stuck in some corner somewhere, are you? You're not sort of sitting thinking, as some people do, that Ulster is the last bastion of God's truth on earth. I hope you don't believe that. When I went to South Korea, I discovered young people 10 years and 20 years ahead of me in spiritual experience. Some boys think that the Lord was nearly born here in Ulster. It all started here. Not at all. Not at all. We're very privileged. God has blessed his word in this land. But the Christ that you are trusting is not the Christ of a sect. He made the worlds. He is the heir of all things. Ah, but he is also God, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Not beautiful? Let's hold it there a wee minute. Let's just hold it there. I remember when I was about 17 reading a description of this, and I've never forgotten it. You look up at the sun, folks, on a nice, bright, sunshiny day, and the sunbeams come to you. Now try and cut a sunbeam away from the sun. Can't do it. The sunbeam is the expression of the sun to you. Reverently speaking, the Father is the Son, S-U-N, and Christ is the sunbeam, the express image of the person. And you can't separate them. Can't be done. The brightness of His glory. The express, exact image of His person. Upholding all things by the word of His power. That's who Jesus is. Ah, but the very best of it all, friends, is this. And here where it applies to you and I, particularly tonight. When He had by Himself made purification for our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I love that. In my study the other day, it just hit me in a way I hadn't thought about it for a long time. Is this not Christ's greatest title? Savior. It's great that He is the express image of God's person. It's wonderful that He upholds all things by the word of His power. It's great that He's the heir, the creator, that He is God. But how we sit in the crescent this night and thrill with the fact that He is the Redeemer. He purged our sins. He put them away. He made purification for my wicked, miserable heart. He came down and went to Calvary and spiked by the very nails that He made, with His back to the very wood that He created. He, by Himself, purged our sins. Notice the finality of the act. When He had it purged, irrevocably, finally, He sat down. If you study in the Old Testament, you will find that the high priest never had anywhere to sit down in the holiest of all. There was no seat that he could sit on. But when Christ finished the work of purging your sins and mine, sat down. When I get home tonight, it'll be the first thing I do after standing up here for a while, is to get in and kick my shoes off. And I know what you're going to think, but get them off and sit down and have a cup of tea and rest. And it's lovely to sit down. Well, that's what a finished work is. When you are finished your work, you sit down. And that's the beauty of this marvelous verse, friends. When He had by Himself, no angel could atone for sin or plead our cause or emancipate us from the thrall of evil. No, no. Only He could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And I would that God would underline that little verse in your heart tonight. Is there someone in here and you want to be saved? Is there someone in here longing for God's salvation and longing that you'll find the Savior and wanting peace with God? Stay a wee minute, my friend, with this wee verse. When He had by Himself. God loved you so much, He gave Christ to die for you. Mary can't save you. A pastor can't save you. A priest can't save you. A pope can't save you. A prelate can't save you. A preacher can't save you. When He had by Himself, there's only salvation in Christ. And if you will repent of your sin and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that purging that he effected at Calvary will be applied to your life. It's only upon all them that believe. This salvation and its message is sent out. May you be found resting in Christ tonight. For it's only there you'll find peace. We never know who turns up in these meetings. Just let me emphasize it, because I feel the Spirit tugging at my heart at this moment to just underline it. When he had by himself purged our sin. That's where you'll get your sins all expunged, put away. The preachers in Belfast used to talk about the slates they used and how you got the little cloth and the sponge and you took it away, what you'd written. When he had made purification for our sin. That's what Calvary does. It covers, the blood of Christ covers our sin by himself. Now, I must admit that I labored long and hard over this passage in thought. From verse 4 to verse 14. Because why does he suddenly switch away from the variety and unity and the glory and dignity of the Lord Jesus as heir, creator, deity, and redeemer to talk about angels? Well, I think the key is those two words, by himself. There seems to have been a contemporary movement going on afoot around that time to exalt angels into a position of the hierarchy of God. And maybe it's not the greatest problem we face in Ulster at the moment, in that anybody is teaching us to worship angels. But it's very clear that the immediate text is very concerned about any who would try that sort of game. He had by himself purged our sins, says this writer. And he said, I just want to prove to you that an angel could never touch him. And as he does it, we get food for our souls, which is fantastic. Let me give it to you. The superiority of the Lord Jesus over angels. Verse number 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's got a better name than they have. Says the writer. Now, from every part of Scripture come testimonies of the existence of angels. They rejoiced when the world was made. They stood as sentries at Eden's garden. They prepared a meal for Elijah twice. They said glorious things. As Les told us here on Sunday morning as we were worshiping the Lord at the birth of the Lord Jesus. One of them led Peter out of jail. And I was reading in Acts 7:53 where an angel flew to the hammock where the apostle Paul was sleeping in a storm and helped him. And in Acts 7:53 we read that the children of Israel received the law, Acts 7:53, by the disposition of angels. They received the law by the disposition of angels. What's that? The law was put into effect by angels. And if the law was put into effect by angels, this writer has got to show, it's necessary to show that the gospel is superior to the law. That the gospel, the better way, trusting Christ at Calvary, when the veil of the temple was ripped in twain from the top to the bottom, when Jesus cried on the cross, the veil was ripped and the way in was open. You don't need a high priest to get in there anymore. There's a new and living way into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, says Christ. And he made purification for our sins, and he died. And that great big curtain was ripped in two, and the way was open. And this writer has got to show that this way is a better way than the law. And the law was given by the disposition of angels. They were used in putting it into effect. So he's got to show that Christ is superior to angels. That's one of the reasons, anyhow. How does he begin? To show the superiority of the Lord Jesus. For those of you taking notes, take a wee note of Psalm 68, verse 17. For the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. He starts off by saying he's superior in name. What's his name? Well, you'll notice that the verse says, verse 5, and now we may sound as if we're a little patchy, but the writer uses seven quotations from verse 4 down to verse 14 to show the superiority of Christ over angels. And he goes into the Psalms in various places back and forward to try and prove his point, and he does prove it very conclusively. Now, let's just take it very slowly. What is the name that is superior? What is the name by which our Lord Jesus is called? He's called Son. Notice verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he, that is God at any time, thou art my Son? Couldn't call them a son. This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now what are angels called? Notice verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. Do you want a name for an angel? They're called spirits. That's in the NIV, you'll notice, and I think in the RV too, winds. Winds. Spirits. That's their name. They're invisible angels. They are spirits. And secondly, they are flames of fire. His ministers, a flame of fire. It always reminds me of a church I went into in Scotland. And the minister didn't turn up. Margaret and I were on honeymoon. Blessed days they were. And I remember going in, and the fellow in the pulpit was preaching. And afterwards he came round the corner of the kirk smoking away like a trooper. And I said to the wee lady, I said, the preacher's on fire tonight there. She said to me, oh sir, that's not our minister, you know. He's away, you know, it's just somebody filling in. And my, she was in a terrible way. And you know, God forgive me, I was Irish. Maybe I shouldn't have said it to her. Well, that's not the kind of fire we're talking about. His minister's a flame of fire. That's speaking of angels. It speaks of ardent love. They burn to serve God, as it were. So the spirits, winds, speak of swiftness. They are swift. They can move, I'm telling you. Faster than Concorde can. They are swift. To help you if you're a Christian. And if you read in the Revelation, there's an angel for every church. Wonder what the angel of the crescent looks like. I'm sure he's kept busy. But the Bible teaches there was an angel to every church. Angels are working for God all the time, busy, ministering to us in all sorts of ways that we do not fully understand now because we can't see them. Swiftness, ardent love, that's what they're called. They are called spirits, flames of fire. But the Lord Jesus is called my Son. He has a more excellent name. Now, for those of you who are really studying, and I don't talk to an audience anywhere in the country like this one. I know of none more patient who listen so well. God knows I don't say that with my tongue in my cheek. I mean it. I know some of you who actually move your shifts in work to get to this meeting. I know some of you who arrange your work to get here. And when I cut it short, some of you come and say, look, we've taken a whole night off to study. What are you cutting it short for? Well, for those of you who are studying and taking notes, Could I take a wee minute and give you Birkhoff's definition of the generation of the sun? And I think this is excellent. It's very technical. Some of you won't understand it. I don't fully understand it. But I think it's good. It's worth writing down. God, you see, never called the angels my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, what does it mean, God begetting a son? There's a big problem, isn't it? Well, it's not the same as a father and a son relationship as we know it. Birkhoff put it very well when he wrote this. Here's his definition. Now, it's not foolproof, but it's very helpful. The following definition may be given of the generation of the Son. Quote, "It is that eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity. It is that eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity, whereby he, within the divine being, is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own. Whereby he within the divine being is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own. And puts this second person. In possession of the whole divine essence. Without any division, alienation, or change." That'll keep you thinking for a month or two. I'll read it once more. "It is that eternal and necessary act of the first person in the Trinity, whereby he within the ground of the divine being is the ground of a second personal subsistence like his own, and puts this second person in possession of the whole divine essence without any division, alienation, or change. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And I believe in the pre-existence of Christ before creation. Yes, I do. He made the world, you see. He always was. So that the superiority of the Lord Jesus over angels comes, first of all, in his name. He is God's son, and they are not. Great point, that. Secondly, in position, he is superior to them. Angels are ministering spirits. They watch, they serve, they hover, they strengthen, they accompany. And you'll find examples of that throughout the Bible. Watching, strengthening, hovering, accompanying, ministering. That's their position. They minister. As Billy Graham put it in his million-seller book, I haven't read it all, so I can't recommend it entirely. I'm not going to recommend things that I haven't read. I've learned that in my life. But I'm told a million people have bought it. He called his book God's Secret Agents. It's a good word. God's Secret Agents, angels. And what does the word say? The word says that Christ isn't just someone ministering. It says in the text, notice verse 6, When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and I would think that's the Lord Jesus being born at Bethlehem. Others may disagree. Let all the angels of God worship him. So Christ's position is, he is to be worshipped. Angels are not to be worshipped. Now let's stop a minute, for I've got to be practical with this class. You're here to be fed and helped in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Can I say a wee thing? When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, there was many a person gave him earthly homage. People like Mary, who broke that alabaster box, and that lovely character Stephen, who when the boulders were falling on him, he had the face as the face of an angel, the Bible says. As he was being martyred, he got a glimpse of the Lord standing at the right hand of God, right there, or Christ at the right hand of God right there. And as he saw Christ there, his face was as the face of an angel, and he cried, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What a lovely homage to Christ here on earth, even though he was being martyred. But it seems to me, and can I say it very carefully, the early church didn't just simply admire Christ. They adored him. Do you just admire Christ? Or do you adore him? You really adore him. Is that not what's wrong with a half of our meetings, services? We're just coming to hear preaching half time. We're coming to go for the sake of going. But when you start to adore him, worship him, something happens in a crowd. I was up in Port Rush this summer with a Christian place, and I have never in my entire life had a week like it. I could hardly get out the door of the building after preaching. I didn't want to go out. So real was the presence of God. And I noticed people weeping. One entire family getting saved one morning. Father, mother, and son in one meeting. And for those 7 days, and there are some here tonight who were there, and they'll testify. Indeed, one met me in a bookshop the other day and said, I hope we have up here this winter what we had down there in Port Rush for that week. And a fellow came rocking out of the prayer meeting tonight, says, he boys, as good as Port Rush in there. A great prayer meeting before the meeting tonight. If you're free, come to it. Starts at 7:10 in the vestry. And goes on. I have to leave at 8:30 to get on the door to shake hands with folk coming in. But mind you, there was a lecture from the Bible College, came down the whole way tonight and came in to pray and went back to lecture. Wasn't that great? He just met me at the door and he says, I'm coming to pray for the meetings. Well, I know what the brother meant when he said that. Oh, when the saints really start to worship and they stop fighting each other and they get their eyes on the Lord, it's great. Let all the angels of God worship him. Is it not a great lack in our private devotions that we are apt to concentrate on ourselves and to thank for what we have received? Why not forget for once our wee petty wants and anxieties, and launch our tiny little boat on a rivulet until we're borne out onto the great ocean of praise, which is ever breaking in music around the person of Jesus. Oh, that God would break into our meetings and that we could really worship the Lord. Praise is one of the greatest acts of which we are capable, and it is most like the service of heaven. For that's what they'll be doing in heaven. And let a part of our private and public devotion always be devoted to the Lord Jesus. This superiority of the Lord Jesus in name in position, he's to be worshipped. In kingship, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But how? Verse 8, unto the Son, he saith. And how, boys, say that the Lord Jesus is not the Son of God, or is not God, is beyond me. How do they do it? What does the verse say? Unto the Son, he saith. God said to the Son, thy throne, who? O God, is forever and ever. Here's true and real divinity. Thy throne. Here is someone who has dominions. He has a throne. Not only divinity and dominion, but here is its duration forever and ever. I was watching Mrs. Thatcher reshuffle. What a shuffle it was. My goodness. What a lady she is. Wonder what it would be like to be married to her, eh? Be interesting, wouldn't it? Pray for Dennis. And I don't say that disrespectfully. But she is a formidable lady. And as she was reshuffling her government, I was thinking, aye, secretaries of state come and go, don't they? And governments come and go. And in Churchill's day, they were at the same thing. And in Pitt the Younger and Pitt the Elder, they were at it then too. Governments rising and falling, working around, passing away. Napoleon's. And Mao Zedong's, and Nixon's, and Jimmy Carter's, and kings, and thrones, and empires. They come and they go. Are you spending your life and sinew and heart and soul on earthly kingdoms? Are you? There was a fellow in the United States called Davis. And he was a wee miser. And he had a lot of money. They usually do. And he built a monument to his wife. It was a great monument. He was impressed with it. And he was so impressed with it, he got the man back again, and he did another, a sculptor in, and he did a figure of himself kneeling with a wreath at her grave. And he was so impressed with that, he went and bought a grave for himself and made one of his wife laying a wreath on his. But of course she was dead, so he put angel's wings on her back. And he spent $250,000 on monuments. And he died in a poor house. Is it any wonder? And it said the only person who had any sense of personal loss at his funeral was a man called Horace England, who was the tombstone salesman. Are you building monuments to fame and fortune and pleasure and power and earthly dominions? It'll sink in arid soil and the worms will eventually eat it. But here is a Christ and here is a kingdom that will never end. As sure as God's throne, so sure is the kingdom of his Son. Is it any wonder the wee Newton-Ard's girl said, only one life, it will soon be past, and only what's done for Jesus will last. Let's not just talk of preachers in pulpits. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And what's it based on? Verse 9, righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What's the oil of gladness? Well, Messiah, Christ, means anointed. And it simply means, you remember the age-old understanding of oil anointing as the symbol of the Holy Spirit? It's based on the original anointing of David by Samuel, following which the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. But the oil of gladness, I like Matthew Henry on this, he says, the joy which was set before him as a reward of his service and sufferings, the crown of glory and gladness which he should wear forever after the suffering of his death. That's what God anointed Christ with. He had a joy in his heart as they lashed him on the back and spat in his face. He had a joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Getting you and I to glory and getting the Holy Spirit out of heaven into us every day of our lives. That's the joy. Oh, the joy that must come to the Lord's heart as he sees all you dear young folk and older folk feeding on the Word of God tonight. Oh, the pleasure it must give him. He died for you and he loves to see you feeding on his things. What a wonderful Savior. Anointed above his comrades, someone has it. Well, above his fellows, says the King James. He's above them. All God's other anointed ones had only the Spirit in the Old Testament in a certain measure. But Christ had the Spirit above measure. That means there's no measure to it, without limitation. Anointed with the oil of gladness. This isn't a miserable thing. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He's anointed above his fellows. And of course, the superiority of the Lord Jesus over angels in name, position, kingship, and unchangeableness. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Just like when your jersey wears out, or your suit wears out, or your skirt wears out, or whatever, you lay it aside. Well, this world of ours is going to be laid aside, folded up, put away, finished. All the known world that you know now. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. What are you sad for, Christian? Your best friend is the Lord of Providence. Go to him with your empty sacks of your need, and he'll fill them, and fill them freely, without money and without price. Just as Joseph did in the days of the Pharaohs. He shall not fail. He never changes. Never, ever, ever. I was sitting this morning getting my hair cut. Imagine me getting my hair cut. And I was in one of these places where fellas and girls were all getting cut together. And there were boys in there getting their hair streaked. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. And there were old dears sitting beside me with the wrinkles of the years on them. And boy, they were going to town to try and beautify themselves. Covered in blue. I looked at it and I said, Lord, what's going on here? And I thought of the wee verses we're going to deal with tonight. And I'm sure if I'd got up and given a word, they'd have thrown me out. Beauty. It passes away. I don't care how good looking you are. It'll go. All the beauty you see will pass, no matter how you doctor it up. Ah, but his beauty remains the same. His power is the same. His love is the same. His years shall not feel grow old. And that's a good place to rest tonight. And his enemies are going to be defeated. For which of the angels said he, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He's going to win. Their ministering spirit sent forth to minister to us who shall be the heirs of salvation. You know, at the moment we're heirs, but we're not inheritors fully. We'll get that when we see the Lord's face. Bless God for the ministration of angels. But blessed rather be the man who's above them all. Shall we pray? Thank you for your word, Lord. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us. Be uplifted during these nights. For Jesus' sake. Amen.